Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The last three weekends I have been, or weeks I've been back and forth to Houston, Texas, teaching a course on the doctrine of worship for RTS Houston. And I can say on behalf of myself and also my family and my entire class, I thank God I'm not back there this weekend. Three is enough in a row. Well, this morning we come to 1 Timothy. It's the first of the three pastoral epistles of the New Testament. And down through the centuries, the pastoral epistles, this set of three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, have been viewed as a constant source of encouragement to the church. They were addressed to the church as a congregation. Some months ago, we gathered around this first epistle, and we saw that 1 Timothy was personal. It's written from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. But it's also, at the same time, a book intended to be public, to be read in public, to be studied and preached in public. It's to be applied to the life of the congregation for all of our blessing and benefit. Paul's motive is one not just for Timothy, but for all. Timothy was to remain in Ephesus. He was to care for the flock with strong pastoral care in that place and to protect them from false teaching. So both Timothy and the flock had a stake in this matter. This morning we again come to Timothy chapter 1, but now I hope to finish with you the final section, verses 12 down to the end, verse 20. And in this latter half of Timothy 1, there's an unusual feature. There's something that you won't find anywhere else in literature other than in the pastorals. It's a set of special wording that identifies a proverbial statement that we are to chew on, we are to think about, we're to meditate on, called a faithful saying. It always is marked this way. It begins, "This saying is trustworthy." Sometimes it's this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptation. It's a unique set of words that identifies the faithful saying. Now, to our modern ears, faithful sayings sound catchy. They sound marketing slogans almost. Maybe they sound like they're tweetable, and I guess we could tweet them. But to ancient ears, they would have known to listen up, to pay attention, and to take to heart what was being said. Yes, all the scripture should be taken to heart, but these faithful sayings, it's like they're highlighted, it's like they're underlined or circled in red in our Bibles to cause us to give them special attention. There are five faithful sayings in all. In our text this morning, 1 Timothy 1:15, we hear, "The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." But then there's also one a little later in this book in 1 Timothy 3, and it sounds very Presbyterian. "The saying is trustworthy, and anyone who aspires to the office of overseer or elder desires a noble task." 1 Timothy 4:9 is the third, and it's sort of reflective. "Train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of the value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance." 2 Timothy also has a faithful saying, and it's the most poetic of all. As a matter of fact, usually in English translations, it's set off sort of with an indent, and it looks versified almost. It says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful." And then finally, Titus 3:8. It identifies four verses that come before it that are the longest faithful saying of all. And you'll have to wait and read those after the service. But in Titus 3:8, Paul signals the faithful saying and then drives it home with great pastoral concern for the souls of the congregation. He says, The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So this morning we come to the first of the faithful sayings in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and we will see it in its full context starting with verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Hear the word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now that your word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he carried along the Apostle Paul and gave him these words, this scripture for Timothy and for his church, we pray that that same Holy Spirit will illumine these words now, shine them in our hearts and lives, drive them deep into our thinking and feeling and living, that we might be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a grand way to begin a turn after an opening in an epistle. And the Apostle Paul here begins this text that we're looking at together this morning by pointing up to heaven. He points to Jesus, who's now seated on the throne, and he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I was raised right. My mother told me to be careful about pointing. But Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, points to Christ and continues pointing to Jesus all the way through this passage. And he never stops pointing because he points to Jesus as the only source of hope and salvation. Jesus is the only source of hope and salvation for you and me. He begins this little section by saying that Paul received from Jesus the gospel gift of divine salvation. Paul received a gift of divine salvation. But the passage begins not at first talking about that gift, but pointing up its context. The fact that the gift was given to Paul in a context in which he was really like a demon. Verse 13 begins, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, the apostle confesses. Paul was not a fallen angel who followed the devil along with his other demons. But Paul was a persecutor of the church. And here he is confessing his sin. He's acknowledging that in his life before he came to Christ, before the gift of divine salvation became his, he walked in darkness and he did great evil. He attacked and killed members of the body of Christ. But on the Damascus Road, Jesus confronted him in power and in glory from the very throne of heaven. He spoke to him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And in that instant, Saul knew by divine revelation that everything he had believed and everything he had done against Jesus and his people was utterly wrong. In that instant, he learned that Jesus was living and resurrected and could speak from the very throne of God, and that if he spoke as God, indeed he must be God, the very divine promised Messiah who was King and Lord of all. Saul became Paul in an instant of God's divine mercy. He was a changed man. He had been a demon, used of the devil for the devil's evil deeds. But now he was changed. He was used and going to be used for the rest of his life for the glory of God. Paul would carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And he would follow Jesus faithfully to the end of the earth in service to him. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. But what made this possible? How can such a change take place? Paul was an object of divine mercy, we read. Verse 13 goes on and says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." The fact that God would save Paul came as a great shock to nobody more than Paul himself. It was a complete surprise to his Pharisaical mind. You see, he had been trying to earn his salvation. He thought that his zeal, his devotion, even his murderous commands against the church would get him a first-class ticket to ride the glory train all the way to heaven. But salvation is not of man. Salvation is not by the will of men. Salvation is not by our initiative and our control. It is by divine initiative alone. Jesus set his love upon Saul, and Jesus changed him from the inside out into a Paul. Only Jesus saves. And that fact is seen in the transformation of the Apostle Paul's life. You see, he was a sinner saved by Christ alone. "And the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then we hear our faithful saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." By himself, Saul was alone, and he had no hope. He had no hope of heaven by his own effort. His zeal was grounded in what? His own selfish, angry unbelief and ambition. He was working his way up the totem pole of authority among the Jewish Pharisaical officials. It was as if he would build a tower of Babel to heaven and wrest favor from God. But with all his might, he did exactly the wrong thing. He moved in exactly the wrong direction. He, who prided himself on such holiness and perfection of righteousness, was actually a man of monstrous evil against God and his Son incarnate. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, sinners just like Saul of Tarsus, who now is Paul the Apostle. Jesus came and lived and died to save sinners like Saul and like you and me. Jesus overflowed his grace for a sinner like Saul. Jesus saved Saul, giving him faith and love and light and life. Paul received as an inheritance from God all of the blessings that he needed. Salvation was his as a gift from his heavenly Father in spite of himself, not because of it. Saul was no more. The old man was dead. The new had come by the grace of God. United to Christ in his life and death, Saul was now Paul, to live for the glory of Jesus Christ alone for the rest of his days. That is the only way that salvation happens. You can't earn your way to God. You can't merit his favor. You can't force him to love you. You will never be good enough in yourself. Even the best of things that you do, they're salted and they're peppered by false motives and the sinfulness that infects your life. Everything we do as sons and daughters of our first father Adam and our first mother Eve. Even the highest and most holy of thoughts and words and deeds are by our fallen nature corrupted and therefore deserve nothing but God's condemnation. Only Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. Only he was right with his heavenly Father inwardly and outwardly. In every aspect of his being, he never sinned or broke fellowship with his heavenly Father. Each step, each moment, each thought was lived in holiness and righteousness. He kept all of the Mosaic law. He kept all of its requirements as they impinged upon him. He kept all of the Ten Commandments, and he could rightly teach us the first table and the second table of those, the first great commandment that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second great commandment, summarizing the second table, that we should love our neighbor as ourself. He could speak that command to us. He could give those to us again face to face as the incarnate Son of God, even as he had given them to Moses, the prophet of old on Mount Sinai. And he could give them because he is God. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He never breaks fellowship with his heavenly Father. He is always of one mind and one heart with the Holy Spirit. And so, only Jesus is the one who is our hope. You may look to him for your salvation. You may hear him call you a sinner to point out your need for his saving blood to wash away your own sins. You may turn to him and to him alone for hope and life everlasting. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like Paul and sinners like you and me. Hear his gracious gospel call. Hear his gracious gospel invitation to you to come and trust in him with your whole heart. How Paul rejoices. And he ends this first section with a great benediction of praise and thanksgiving, giving glory to God his Savior. He says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul received from King Jesus the gospel gift of salvation. Timothy also received a gift, and that ends this little section. He received the gospel gift from Jesus of a divine call. Now, Timothy is a bit unusual. You know, he was drafted into apostolic service. Verse 18 says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And even there's an allusion back up to verse 3 in this same chapter. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith. Timothy had been raised in a home with a godly mother and grandmother. He had learned the basic teachings of the Old Testament. And so when the gospel came to his hometown, he looked to Christ and he trusted in Him with his whole heart. The Apostle Paul came and preached and taught and put his finger upon Timothy's life and called him to apostolic service in his missionary effort. But you know, Paul wasn't acting as a private man. Paul was a public person. He was an apostle serving the Lord as the Lord directed in a very special and unique way within the life of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we hear that the church is built upon Christ Jesus our Lord, that He is the cornerstone of the church, and that the prophets and apostles fill out the rest of the foundation from that cornerstone, extending the ministry of Christ Jesus our Lord, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. And that the rest of the church, every believer down through the ages, is built upon so sure a foundation as Jesus Christ and His apostles and prophets. Paul was foundational. And so he acted not in his own taste and behalf, not according to his own will and purposes, but as a servant of Jesus, extending his ministry, especially as a missionary. And so he held the keys of the kingdom. He saw to it that the church among Gentile peoples was established and built up and set on a proper footing across the empire. He did this not in his own name, but in the strong name and at the behest only of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Timothy was drafted into service, not really by Paul. Paul was just the means. Ultimately, he was drafted into service by Jesus Christ our Lord through Paul, using Paul under inspiration as an apostle. And so Jesus Christ gave Timothy a job. He had a job to do for Jesus, and he could do no other. Jesus equipped Timothy. He gave Timothy the spiritual gifts that he needed to do his job. And so we read in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Timothy was to faithfully serve in the service of an apostle, extending that apostle's ministry. He was to remain behind in Ephesus. He was to faithfully teach and preach God's word. And he could do that only because the special revelation of God, prophecy was given. And also through the apostle Paul and the community of elders, so that he was seen to have the gifts to serve in this unique apostolic stewardship way. You see, spiritual gifts don't just appear out of nowhere. They flow down from heaven, from the Father to the Son, through the Spirit. They flow down to folks like Timothy in the church of God. These gifts are transformed for us, as it were. These blessings and benefits that come from the work of Christ are transformed through Him as mediator in His incarnate life. Divine gifts and graces that would overflow us and would overwhelm us as finite men and women, they become human gifts and graces suited, fitted for our deepest needs and blessing in the church of God. The fruits and gifts of the Spirit flow to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it not true that we enjoy His love and joy, peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Do we not know those fruits of the Spirit, which indeed are Christ-like in our daily Christian walk? And so too the gifts of preaching and teaching, the gifts of administration and service, every gift needed within the body of Christ for its prospering and strengthening and building up, these gifts do not come by our choosing them and our making them and creating them. We are but those who receive them in the life of the church. And so they flow down to us weak creatures like you and me, from the very throne of heaven. As the reformer Calvin so beautifully put it, we enjoy the very life of Christ. Timothy received such spiritual gifts and the calling that they entailed. His gifts came from outside of him. They came from above him, from Jesus alone. And his calling came with them. They pointed to Jesus' will and purpose and the usefulness that he had for his life. The Apostle Paul merely gave words to what Jesus did in substance. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy. And there's even something of a Presbyterian appointment referred to later in this epistle. Do not neglect the gift which you have given to you by prophecy when the council of the elders laid their hands on you. Later in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. This laying on of hands was a public acknowledgement of gospel duty. Oh, Timothy received a gospel gift and a gospel calling from Christ Jesus himself. But then in the last breath of this portion of 1 Timothy 1, we have two other guys mentioned. There's Paul and Timothy, and they take up the bulk of the verses and are the main focus. And then there's this ending minor key note of contrast. Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned. They are also mentioned as having received a gospel gift from King Jesus, but it's a gospel gift of a different kind. They received good pastoral care. Verse 19 lets us know that they had rejected the true Christian faith and life. It says, by rejecting this, the faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's true, isn't it? Faith and life always go together. And if you lose the faith, then your life spirals down into deeper and greater disobedience. And the converse is true. If you lose your Christian life, if you rebel against the Lord in how you live, then you will find yourself doubting the most basic and the most clear statements of God in His Word about Himself and about your need of Him. These two characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander, had suffered shipwreck of their faith, we're told, in verse 19, there at the end. They had suffered shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus apparently had taught that the general resurrection had occurred in the past and was not yet to come in the future. That is, that the resurrection had already occurred and that there was no resurrection yet to come, and therefore he robbed fellow believers of hope and trust in Christ as they looked forward to his second coming, and they longed, and as they repeated the apostolic admonition, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Hymenaeus said, No, there's no general resurrection. There's nothing like that to look forward to. He taught false doctrine that contradicted both the Old Testament and the New. Alexander the coppersmith was an arrogant man. He taught most fundamentally that he knew better, than the Apostle Paul about the whole of the Christian faith. And he and Hymenaeus were probably former elders in the church. But yet they were spreading heresy and they were hurting the flock. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 20 says, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here the Apostle Paul states quite firmly that using his apostolic power he had disciplined them. They had been disciplined to protect the flock and to protect the honor of Christ and to give an opportunity for them to see and hear that they needed salvation, that they needed the Lord, that they could not presume upon His favor, but must humble their hearts before Him. You see, by the rebellion and the spreading of heresy, they made their profession of faith no longer credible. It was no longer believable. Yes, they had stated that they trusted in Christ and that they believed in Him and His Word, but yet by the way they lived and taught, they denied their own words. So the right thing to do was to exclude them from the inner circle of Christian fellowship and to make them not objects of hatred and derision, but rather objects of evangelism and concern, that they might come to their senses and that their souls might ultimately be saved. You see, when loving pastoral care in this way is given, it is a blessing and a mercy to the church of God. What a great thing when believers testify that they had gone wandering off the road of life and away from the Lord, and the church called them back, didn't just abandon them or ignored them, but went running after them to bring them back into the very flock of God. You know, it's been my privilege through the years to see lives saved and families restored, even through loving, kind, patient, earnest, determined care of souls on the part of elders. What glory comes to Jesus when we can say in this whole new way, only Jesus saves. And how sweet it is to serve the Lord in a place like this, where His gospel gifts of divine salvation and calling and even pastoral care are treasured dear by the flock. Friends, our passage teaches very clearly that the gospel changes lives. Do you see how much hope that gives you and me as we look to Christ and for Him alone, to Him alone for our salvation? Because by looking to Jesus, by seeking after Him, by sitting under His Word, by listening to His apostle, by striving with every nerve, not to earn our salvation, but to give glory to Him, we can be changed after His image, and He will receive all the glory. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank You for Paul and for Timothy and the positive, wonderful example that they are to us of Your goodness and grace and mercy to Your people. You are the merciful and great God. And Lord, even by contrast in the other two, we see that You are a God of mercy and kindness, yes, to the flock of Christ, but also even to those troubled within it. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that You would help us to seek after Jesus each and every day, that our lives might be lived in submission and in fellowship with Him and His people. Oh, we pray that You would bless us from the very throne of heaven, that this faithful saying would be true of us as well. We ask it, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And we'll give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.